bring you greetings from my wife, who's in the midst of running an election in Eden Prairie, which needs a lot of extra hours. She put in 104 hours this week and took Friday off. So praise God. I'm glad to be here. And we are living in awesome days. So let me pray. Thank you, Father. Lord, we bless you. We love you. We need you. Help me, Lord, to release your word. Help us all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. For 40 years, I've been trying to speak for God. And when I first started out, it was pretty bad many times. And it wasn't so much the content, it was the tone. See, God has a particular tone when he speaks. And as we mature and as we grow, that's what you want to capture. So when I pray now before I speak, I say, Lord, not only fill me with your word, but fill me with your tone. Sometimes it's really soft, gentle. It's kind of like the wind. Other times it can be pretty strong, based upon a number of factors, really. And so I'm trying to be sensitive to his tone. I'm trying to be sensitive to his word. So I'm going to just trust the Holy Spirit to help me here. I was here, I think it was October, maybe November of last year, and I spoke on the day of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. It was all about Calvary. In January, of course, that day is so awesome, and you rejoice in it because that opened the gates of righteousness. That opened the opportunity for you to get saved. That day doesn't happen. You're not here today. That day doesn't happen. We're all going to hell. Now I'm going to heaven because of that day. So I thank the Lord for that. My mother had a stroke, January 19, major stroke, classic, left side paralysis. Couldn't really communicate all that well. So the children gathered. My sister came in from Michigan. I'm in the city. She lived with my brother, so she was up in Cambridge. And 7 days later, on January 26, she went to heaven on a Sunday night. She was 90 years old. During that week, when we're there in the hospital room, I would play worship music to her and minister to her as best we could. She couldn't really communicate all that well. I had my daughter call in from California, who's unmarried, and they had a bit of FaceTime. And then at one point, one of the gifts from the Lord, she was able to articulate a phrase, "I hear wedding bells." So I said, "Amen, I receive that. I receive that." And then we would play worship songs, and one of the favorites was a song by Fernando Ortega, "Give Me Jesus." This is really, is it okay? And when I, and it, there's three verses to the song that are quite simple, really. And the first verse is, and when morning comes, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I'm all alone, give me Jesus. Second verse. Third verse, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. First time I played that song to her, the second gift we got that week in terms of communication was she was able to phrase quite clearly, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. What a gift, and what a testimony to be able to say the last word out of your mouth before you go to heaven, articulated well, is Jesus. Somebody say amen. She lived 90 years. That means she had about 800 million breaths she took. Romans 10 says your breath is a confession. And if one of those breaths confesses with reality and integrity Jesus Christ as Lord, you will be saved. She had a lot of those breaths. Praise God. And it's shocking to me how many people can't find one breath and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amazing. We had two services for her. The second one was in Michigan. My brother and I both spoke. It was 50 years to the day of my dad's funeral. To the day. My dad died at 42. My mother was 40. She's a widow at 43 years, facing a very uncertain future. And the day of his funeral, she had us all kneel down in her bedroom, and she prayed a very simple prayer. She said, God, Father, these children have lost their father. I am entrusting them into your hands. We don't know where we're going. We really don't know what we're going to do. But I entrust them into your hands. And we knelt there and prayed. And 50 years later, we reflected back on that prayer. Was he faithful? Did he in fact guard what was entrusted to him? My brother and I tested that prayer to the max. Right to the edge. Should have been dead a number of times. A number of times. You would be stunned if I were to tell you some of the scenarios of my brother's situation. He was worse than I was. He actually would. And after 3 months, for example, drunk every day, he quit for a weekend, went into convulsions, got afraid, and came up to Cloquet, where I was pastoring, to stay for 2 weeks looking for some help. And he's been in Minnesota ever since. That was 1990. Now he has 9 children, most of them married. Incredible 18 grandchildren at last count, with another one due to arrive fairly soon. So we're reflecting on that prayer. My brother and I, the day of my mother's funeral, 72 years of ministry, trying to speak to God's people. My sister, a school teacher of 37 years, now retired. Everyone saved, every spouse saved. My mother had 15 grandchildren, all in the Lord. 29 great-grandchildren, all in the Lord. Does he guard what is entrusted to him? And now she's in heaven, and she is safe. She is in joy. She is in peace. And that 50 years went like that. James uses the example of your life is like a vapor. You know what that is? You have a certain amount of breaths left. I don't know how many. As I overlooked, some have fewer than others. And so you reflect on these things. So we're going to talk about eternal things today, and we're going to talk about hell. Not a very popular subject, and not a very, to be honest with you, it's a tough subject. It's tough for me. But in 40 years of trying to speak for God, I have to be faithful to God. I don't and won't give an account to you someday. I will give an account to Him. And so I want us to turn in the Bible, and I want to give that testimony concerning my brother, or my mother, I should say, because it's so eternal, and there's so much peace and so much joy, because she's not in hell, she's in heaven. I have other relatives who are in hell. And it pains me to think about it. You don't want to think about it too much, frankly. I wish they weren't. But one breath wasn't found. And you have relatives right now that are going to hell unless they come to Christ. That's just reality. We got neighbors. We got work associates. And so we got to come to grips with this thing. We got to come to the reality with this thing. And I'm going to share a few things about the doctrine of hell, why it's necessary, why it's eternal, and the only way out. Praise God. But there is a way out. Can we say amen? There is a provision. Thank God. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 6, elementary doctrines of the faith. And the last doctrine that is mentioned in verse 2, Hebrews 6 verse 2, is of eternal judgment. So that's what we want to talk about. The doctrine of Christ, doctrine of repentance, doctrine of faith, washings, which is baptisms, resurrection of the dead. There's seven powerful doctrines there, but one of them is eternal judgment. Now we're going to look at a number of scriptures, so hang in there with me. Open your Bibles, try to follow along if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul would get into a revelation kind of mode in some of his epistles. He'd go prophetic, and he would begin to declare the atmosphere of the day in which we're living in. I'm not sure if he knew that then. He's also speaking to his generation, but some of the revelation that Paul had transcended generations. So this is very applicable for us here and now. He tells Timothy, his beloved son, I charge you in the presence of God. Verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come. All right, that's the time we're in now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, he doesn't say who they are. He's just talking about a group of people. Let's just agree right now. I don't want to be in they. Can you say amen with me? I don't want to be in they. Because it's invading the church big time. Church, please hear my heart. They right now includes an alarming number of Christians, an alarming number of believers, an alarming number of believers who even claim to be spirit-filled are in they. And they've come to a point where they cannot endure sound doctrine. The doctrine of hell is sound. Meaning, it's true. It's accurate. In fact, it's so important, the only one that was allowed to set the doctrine in, to establish the doctrine in the kingdom of heaven, the only one entrusted to teach it was Jesus Christ. Not Paul, not John, Jesus. So they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, what Paul is saying, in the last days, in the individual and collective hearing of many, many Christians even, there will be an itch that they want scratched. And it will be such a strong itch, they will be willing to spend a lot of money to provide to teachers to tell them what they want to hear to scratch the itch. Child of God, I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear necessarily. I am here to say what we need to hear. Everybody wants to hear certain things about our Lord. Everybody wants to hear about grace, mercy, long-suffering, patience. So do I. I love messages like that. I long to hear those messages. I sit on the edge of my seat, but not too many want to hear. And in fact, if we're honest, and I would include myself in that group, we can even squirm a bit and struggle a bit when it comes to hell, lake of fire, judgment, wrath of God. What in the world is that? Explain in a few minutes. Judgment, discipline. When God finally says, enough. Have you read Lamentations recently? It'll make your blood cold. Where it says in Lamentations 4, as Jeremiah is almost beside himself, an emotional wreck, as it's not Antichrist, it's not Islam, it's Jerusalem, the very apple of his eye that he has just wiped out. Amen. We got to move on. You shouldn't have given me that open, because people are right now saying, my word, who knows? Thanks for the... Listen, we got to get out of Psalm 23 once in a while. I love Psalm 23. Make no mistake about it. I love Psalm 91. But we also got to read Ezekiel 9 once in a while, Lamentations 4 once in a while, Revelation 20 once in a while, because it's also the Word of God. And Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is profitable. Right? For our instruction, for our upbuilding, for our edification. In Acts 20, 26, 27, you don't have to turn there, just write it down. Look it up, please, later. This is being recorded, by the way. All right, the Scriptures are also there. Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus for the last time. He says, guys, listen, I was with you for 3 years. Here's how I function. And he reminds them of his lifestyle. And then he says, I'm innocent of your blood. I can leave you knowing I will never see your face again, free. Why, Paul? Why are you innocent of their blood? Because I taught you, spoke to you, preached to you the whole counsel. See, where we get into trouble as the body of Christ, where we get into trouble in the church, and where we really get into trouble in end times, no longer enduring sound doctrine, but having foolishness being propagated, is because we're no longer committed to the whole counsel of God. Paul says in Romans 11, 22, I want you to behold. That's a visionary word. That means I want you to intellectually behold it, emotionally behold it. I want you to behold it with the eyes of your heart. Two awesome pillars of who God is. He's kind and he's severe. He's kind and he's severe. Kindness is not big letters, severe in small letters. He's kind and he's severe. Beholding the kindness and the severity of the Lord, at the same time, you will be safe. And you will be protected from deception. Deception is maybe the major issue of end times. False prophets, false apostles, false teaching, false gospels, another Jesus. There's a major doctrinal movement right now that has swept across America for the last 40 years, and there are some now believing that the Jesus they are preaching could very well be another Jesus. So it's getting pretty serious here. Because another Jesus and that other gospel will take you to hell and not heaven. So it's serious stuff. I'm not going to do my own thing for 70 years and play fast and loose with truth, because eternity is a long time. Please say, eternity is a long time. That's Pascal's argument. That's Pascal's great gamble. Why would you want to take a gamble that there is no God and do your thing for 70 years versus bow the knee, confess Him as Lord, follow Him as best you can by the grace of God, and let the chips fall where they may when the dust finally settles? I'm putting all my eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. I am confessing and declaring He is God, He's the only one and only way to heaven, and I'm putting all my trust in Him. All right, where was I? Praise God. What we have is a lot of fairy tale thinking in many, many believers. And what's the concluding statement of many, many fairy tales? And everybody lived happily ever after. Church, it's a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale. It's cotton candy. It's poof. And you're left wanting. Belteshazzar lived the fairy tale until the handwriting came on the wall that night. And now it's over. And the fairy tale has just become a nightmare. Because you're not right with God. Period. And you got wiped out. All right. Let me just say a couple of comments on this kindness-severity thing. Because I'm in the same boat. We all have a tendency to gravitate towards kindness. We all have a tendency to wrestle with severity. It's why we tend to read more Psalm 23 and less Ezekiel 9. But they're both the Word of God. Here's why God has it set up that way. Kindness, when properly understood, is to protect you, one of its functions, from the error and the deception of severity emphasized by itself. Severity is also meant to be a balance to kindness, keeping each in check, keeping each from the extremes of where each will take you if that's all you emphasize. So if that's all you do, and many churches, many Christian leaders are really hitting the kindness thing really strong. If that's all you do, you're going to end up with universalism, ultimate reconciliation. You're going to end up with an understanding of the love of God that's warped. It ends up in satanic sympathy, false mercy, and it leads you into a delusion and a trap, and ultimately it will take you to hell. So we're going to behold kindness and severity. Now, let's look at this issue of judgment. See, how many would agree with me the gospel is great news? The gospel is brilliant. Revelation, light, love, grace, provision. He took the hit for me. Substitution, that's the light. It's so brilliant. It's like a dark night. And you look up in the universe, and there goes bright light. Wow. Think of the moon sometimes in that dark universe, and it's so bright, you can almost be led by and see shadows cast by the brilliance of the moon's light. Well, listen, the reason the light is so bright is because it's against the backdrop of incredible darkness. Incredible darkness. Eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. And so we got to look at times at the judgment and at the backdrop, so that the light even comes to a greater power in our lives, and the result is a greater appreciation, a greater surrender, a greater falling in love with Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who made this incredible provision so that I could be spared. First of all, from not the devil, not demons. That's the least of your problems. Jesus, in fact, says when he talks about hell, don't fear what those can do against your body. Don't fear those, what they can do against your soul. Here's, you want to fear somebody? Here's who you fear. My Father, who has the ability to cast you into hell. See, that's tough language. We wrestle over those verses. So do I. The greatest provision of Calvary is that it protects you from God. His wrath. His judgment. That's the story of Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over the shield. And that's why it's so good to be in the righteousness of Christ. It's so good to be hidden in Christ, because Paul says in Thessalonians, when the wrath of his day comes, when the day of his wrath comes, you will be protected. In fact, here's the really great news of the gospel. You are not destined, and you will not have to come under the wrath of God. So thank you, Lord. Wow. Paul makes it very clear, Romans 1, through chapter 3:21, you're all guilty. Mankind is lost. I don't care if you're righteous or self-righteous. I don't care if you're religious. I don't care how many rules you follow. I don't care how many regulations you obey. I don't care how many good works you do, how many poor you feed, how much sacrifice you make in your life. I'm not impressed with Mother Teresa. I'm not impressed with Gandhi. It doesn't matter. Schweitzer in Africa doing all that stuff. Hey, at the pinnacle of all that self-righteous human expression, and then at the absolute dregs of a Hitler, a Mussolini, a Gandhi, Genghis Khan, in other words, the hardest core pimp, drug addict, hater of women and children, and the most self-righteous do-gooder over here, Paul says you're all guilty. You're all judged. And the judgment, Romans 1:18, has already been released. And he just uses homosexuality as an illustration. The fact that they're pursuing homosexuality, the fact that they're declaring a radical societal revolution when it comes to homosexuality, which is happening in our day right now, the reason, that's the judgment. I've given them over to a base mind. I've given them over to false thinking and false rationalization. But now you got evangelicals writing books about why it's okay to have same-sex marriage. That's not pagans in America. That's an evangelical publishing house that's printing the book. Praise God. Are we okay? Hang in there. This is going to really end up really good. I'm really falling in love with Jesus Christ more and more and more. I am so grateful for what He has done for me. I feel so safe in Him. There's only one safe place in the universe, His heart. That's it. There's only one name that's safe in the universe, His name. Chuck Gordon, forget it. Steve Thompson, he can't heal a flea. Jesus Christ, He will bring life and salvation. There is no other name. And by the way, you will be accused, Christian, if you're following Christ. You guys are so narrow. You're so intolerant. Lighten up. Let's follow the Pope. Let's get the Muslims there. Let's get the Jews there. Let's get all the religions there. Come on, one big happy family. All roads leading to heaven. Sorry. There's only one name that will get you to heaven. There's only one door. And so when people come and say, Porta, you're so narrow. Don't criticize me for being narrow. You should thank God that there is a way. He didn't have to make it possible. He could have let you all go to hell and would have been totally justified in doing so because you violated to the max His holiness and you are, and I am in my unregenerate state, very offensive to God. I am a stench in His nostrils. I am a violation of His holiness. I'm a violation of His nature. And it says in Psalms, we don't like verses, He is angry with the wicked every day. We just don't read those kind of verses very often. Either do I. I'm just telling you, there's been an erosion of truth in the last 30 years around the world in the body of Christ. Do you understand how many evangelicals no longer believe in a literal hell? If I were to say the name, do you recognize it? John Stott. John Stott, a brilliant evangelical theologian, world famous in England for decades, now in heaven, at the end of his life, rejected the orthodox doctrine of hell and embraced annihilationism. So far ahead of myself, this is later on in the message. That means we've got to take notice here. All right, so Paul, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Basically, what Ephesians chapter 2 is, verse 1, is Paul's summation of almost like Romans 1, 2, and 3, really, if you think about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's Chuck. Chuck, you were dead. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Yeah, Paul, I remember those days. According to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all, say all, that means Chuck, Adam, Steve, Candy, Cheryl, I'm not trying to, this is an all-encompassing company of belief, right? All your names, Jeanette, you're there, you're in all. I'm offensive to God, I'm dead in my sin, I'm a child of disobedience, I have not only a sinning problem, I have a sin nature issue that I cannot control, I cannot deal with, so it will only take me in one direction, period. I will always decide hell. See, the idea of the Arminian theology that says your will is free is kind of ludicrous. Your will can't be free until you meet Him who is freedom. So my will is corrupt. My will is part of my divine nature, sin nature. Okay, so Paul goes on with this. And we all live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Who's wrath? Who's wrath? We're all exposed. We're all guilty. We're all under His wrath. Even as the rest. What Paul is saying there is, believers, this is what you once were, and this is where the rest are to this day. You gotta love verse 4 as he presents this hopeless scenario. But God. See, I love that. I love those two words. But God. Rich in mercy, well, he didn't have to be, he chose to be. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our mess, made us alive together with Christ. Say, thank you, Jesus. Mystery of salvation. Now let me share a few thoughts concerning the wrath of God. What in the world is the wrath of God? See, the problem is we humanize some of these words and we think of wrath as your father, your unregenerate, drunken father who beats you repeatedly in great anger and wrath, and so we automatically put wrath in the category of someone out of control. Well, that's true for a human, but it's absolutely not true for God. Wrath of God. It's an expression of His holiness. It's a manifestation of His justice. It's part of His divine attributes. In fact, Arthur Pink, very famous theologian, said there's actually more scriptural references numerically concerning the wrath of God versus the love of God. So it's a real thing. It's a tough thing to think about. But it is part of who God is. Say the word attribute. You understand when I'm using the term attribute? There are attributes. God cannot be who He's not. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He had this incredible plan and this incredible opportunity presented to mankind, the pinnacle of His creation, to enter into an eternal state of peace, joy, and rest and become the bride of Christ. And Adam said in that first garden, not your will be done, but my will be done. See, that's the problem right there. And so you understand, and where we miss it somehow, and this has happened, and it's happened in my own life. We've gotten casual towards sin. We've gotten casual and loose towards sin, particularly our sin. Well, we get kind of self-righteous when we look at Steve's sin. Naughty boy. But his sin is not necessarily my sin. My sin I make excuse. His sin I judge him for. My sin I cover up. My sin I root and ground in was how I was raised and potty trained. That's why I'm weird. I'll blame anybody and everybody when it comes to my sin, but when it comes to his sin, I'll point that out. What was I talking about before I got on that? What's that? Oh, here's what I was going to say. I'm having more of those senior moments. You know what I do? I keep preaching until the senior moment comes back. Most often it does. Sometimes it doesn't, but bless the Lord. How much does God hate sin? Let me ask you that question. How much does my Father hate sin? Here's the only answer. Look at the price he was willing to pay to deal with the problem. Doesn't the price set put a value on, in this case, importance? How much of an offense? Why can't God just welcome everybody into heaven? Come on, you Christians. Why can't God just welcome everybody and have a big eternal party? See, one of the great complaints of many Christians no longer believing in hell is that the crime, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. That's the rationale. You're talking conscious, eternal separation from God forever, 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 with no end? Come on, Porta. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. That's because you don't understand the crime. We don't understand the offense of sin to the absolute pure holiness of God. Hell has to be a place of residence for sinners uncovered by the blood, because his holiness cannot tolerate it, cannot relate to it. It's part of the story behind the wedding feast. How'd you get in here? How'd you get in here? As they have the filthy garments on. You don't belong. You're out of place. You're out of character. Out. You have to go out. That's the story of that parable. God hates sin. It's not an excuse. And here's the irony of the homosexual mindset. I was born that way. As if that's some great revelation. Who isn't born that way? Your problem just happens to be homosexuality. Mine was, say, fornicating, or I had this tendency to get into drugs ever since I can remember. I had a tendency to get really good and follow a bunch of rules ever since I could remember. Well, you're born that way. As if that's some kind of an excuse to pursue a lifestyle that is incredibly offensive to God. Culminating with now same-sex marriage. You know what? You know that shaking the fist in the face of God Almighty, denying and defying his creation of man and woman, it's an absolute mockery of Christ the husband and the bride his wife. Same sex erases all that. Payday someday, Bobby Jean. God is patient. God is patient. Read your Old Testament, child of God. Eventually the cup is full. And it has to boil over. It usually comes from the north. And it wipes out even the very apple of his eye. Well, that's pretty heavy, brother. You better believe it. No other way of saying it. Incredibly heavy. Incredibly dark. Where are the 10 tribes? Where is Israel? No more. Only Judah and Benjamin left. And that's the apple of his eye. If that pagan, if that antichrist individual keeps shaking his hands and mocking God. In fact, in Revelation 6, you can see it right there, you can read it. As they see a revelation of Jesus Christ coming, they still defy God, they still hate God, but now they say, oh wrath, fall on us, for the day of his wrath has come. Too late. I'm so glad I'm saved. Paul, Steve, I was appreciating. I'm so glad. Let me just give you, because I haven't even started my mess. Good grief. Just write this scripture down, read it later. Nahum, the book of Nahum, Prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 to 13. There you will see both kindness and severity in the same chapter. Just read it. It presents who God really is. That's why I gotta love Nahum. It's there. Why are we silent and awkward on things like the wrath of God when the Bible is very clear? Now, I'm not talking steady diet. I'm not talking and asking Steve and Rocky to get up and say, we're going to start an 18-week series on the wrath of God. And week 19, we'll all crawl out and find a place where we can get healed somewhere. No, you don't... But you got to have meat and potatoes one day, get a little Italian thing going another day. You got to get into the garlic, the stuff that really, whatever the health foods are that you hate to taste, but you really need them. You can't eat Twinkies forever. Ultimately, they'll kill you. I'm just like you. I gravitate. God's wrath is his absolute necessary reaction to moral evil and sin that has not been covered by the blood. For God not to react and act, he would violate his very character and he would cease to be perfect. God's wrath is always righteous, never out of control. God's wrath is an expression of the eternal judge releasing perfect justice. There's something in the heart of every human being that cries out justice. It's why you see the courtroom scene at the end of the trial on local news and the horrific murderer has been given the death sentence and the victim's family is being interviewed after the court verdict, and they're weeping usually, and they're not so much even angry at the murderer for robbing them of a loved one. It's more a relief. It's more a sense of almost an enema of emotion. Justice has been served. Now just bring that to eternity. God has to release, and he will. Perfect justice. What this is everybody ultimately gets exactly what they deserve. Both saved and unsaved. Now in the case of the truly saved, truly born again, it's not an issue of heaven or hell. It's an issue of proximity. It's an issue of rewards. It's an issue of eternal proximity to Jesus Christ. It's an issue that is an issue. That's why Paul has this balance to the grace of God when you start getting into the issues of the rewards of God. Don't have time to go into that today. It's ultimately what people, God's wrath, they choose for themselves. John 3, 18 to 21, having loved darkness, they forsook light, and they continue to revel in darkness. Also, we need to understand our Lord, God, is a judge. Everybody gravitates toward that father thing. So do I. I lost my father at 15. I love Father Heart of God. I love the spiritual fathers God has placed in my life. That's a definite manifestation of the love of God, is the Father Heart. The Father Heart. The Father Heart that gives security, gives identity, gives protection, gives provision. Everybody loves the Father Heart of God. But my God's also my judge. my judge. And he's full of justice. Adam and Eve. And this is where you have this interesting, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because we're running out of time. You have, grace is expressed in loving kindness, but it's also expressed in government. Let me illustrate that. Adam and Eve were provided, because of sin, animal garments. Somebody say, I remember that in Genesis 3. That's cool. They tried to build their own salvation. They tried to make their own garments out of fig leaves. No. The Lord said, that's not going to do. It's why Jesus cursed the fig tree in Jerusalem, because it remembered him of Genesis, which was a disaster. You mean you're going to cover yourself with fig leaves sown by your own hands? It's all a disaster. No, says the Lord. I'm going to provide, because of my love and mercy, garments that require death and the shedding of blood. Here, put these on. But the angel was also posted at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword, and you're out. That's government. David got mercy. Should have been wiped out. Out of his own mouth, he said the guy should die when Nathan told him the story. Thou art the man! David got mercy. Murderer, adulterer, cover-up, liar. He was allowed to remain king. That's the kindness of grace. The government of grace said, trouble will never leave your house the rest of your life. I'm just giving you the biblical record, child of God. I'm not making this up. Or I'd be in trouble if I were. Noah, he got the grace of kindness. But all those guys for 120 years, given an opportunity, said no, they chose for themselves. John 3, they chose darkness. Okay, government says you drowned. You drowned, every one of you. You're all dead. And you're all going to hell. Noah found grace in the face of God. Sodom, I have no idea all the history of Sodom. Did it start out good? I have no clue. But eventually, at one point, God says enough, and the wrath of God comes. Egypt gets judged. Children of Israel get judged with the golden calf. Israel and Judah, Israel's no more. Judah never did rise again to the pinnacle that she had under Solomon. It was a small remnant that came back in the second temple. Was great for those who never saw the former, but the ones who saw the former wept their heart out. Grateful on the one hand, but you remember. Ananias and Sapphira, church, they died that day. That'd be a challenging Sunday morning seeker-friendly service. Praise God. Somebody want to carry these out? Get a couple of young men, and as they walk out carrying out the two dead ones, don't lie to the Holy Ghost. Whatever you do. Don't. Here it is, Mount Zion, public newspaper, Bemidji. All are welcome to come to our Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock. Well, we should say 10:08. What was it, 10:10? Come to our service. We don't guarantee, however, you will leave alive. But you're welcome. Who carries out all the judgment, and who has been given all judgment by the Father? Jesus Christ. Hey, you gotta love that Sunday school picture I grew up with. Flowery garden, bright sunny day. Kind of a nice little white chair Jesus is sitting on with beautiful white robes, and the children are sitting there ever so peaceful with affections of love. And hey, you gotta love the garden, you gotta love that picture, but he's also your judge. And all judgment has been given to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why he cleansed the temple twice? John records it at the beginning of his ministry, the other gospels record it during Passion Week. That in itself is a message, by the way. Even though sometimes we get cleaned up, don't you hate it again when you got to get another cleanup? Praise God, but he cleansed the temple because he was filled with the fiery jealousy of his father. Stop making my house a house of compromise, mixture. My house is to be a house of prayer, a house of passion, a house of presence, a house of purity. Jesus carries out all judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, you want to write that down. Romans 14, that's the judgment seat for us. I'm actually hoping and believing that my appearance at that seat will be positive. I really want to hear from my master's lips, way to go, Chuck, well done. I have no idea how that's going to all play out. Here's what Paul says in Romans 14. We will all stand, speaking of believers, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account. No exceptions. Adam, you will give an account. Why do I give an account? Now, that word account is a very interesting word. You know what that word account is in the Greek? Logos. Logos is an accounting term. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh, and the Word was God. Logos. And the only way I can figure out Romans 14 is I'm going to give a Logos account back to God, and it's going to basically be presenting my life how much Logos character of Jesus has been worked into Chuck Porta since April 14, 1970 to the present day of standing before his judgment seat. How much of Christ is there? The ultimate judgment from God. And I'll take only about 7 more minutes after my introduction, we get to our subject. The ultimate judgment is eternal hell. Set in by Jesus Christ. I'll give you these scriptures, you can look at them later. Matthew 5:22. Matthew 7 verse 19. Matthew 8 verse 2. Mark 9, 43 to 49. Luke 17, 26 to 29. Matthew 25, verse 41. You can also throw in there, if you would like, Revelation 14, 9 to 11. Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 20, verse 10, and then verses 14 and 15, all speaking about hell, lake of fire, cast into, torment goes up forever. Some thoughts concerning hell, and then I'll wrap it up with the good news. Sinners occupy hell. It's the only normal place for an unregenerate sinner to dwell in. Okay? Just like heaven is normal for me, now the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter from the most pious to the most hateful murderer, they will occupy hell. Hell exists for the payback and the justice release of all evil acts, all evil deeds rooted and flowing out of an evil nature. That's why Revelation 21, before they are thrown into the lake of fire, the courts of justice open up the books. And there's no out. The books are there. Everything's recorded. The blood hasn't erased anything. Nothing's been covered. It's all there in its painful, exposing scenario. Open up the books. And every lost soul, before they are thrown into the lake of fire, will bend the knee and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I deserve what I now am about to receive, and where I go. My mouth is stopped. The prosecution rests. The case, airtight. Totally documented. That's why I gotta love Calvary. That's why I love the cross. Because the document against Chuck Porta, every violation, every grievance, every act of rebellion, every sinful defiance to God, it says he took my certificate and he nailed it to that cross with him. I'm innocent. I'm clean. Can we say thank you, Jesus? No other way. No other way. Hell is the final resting place, culminating with perfect bondage. Perfect isolationism for all the unrighteous. It is the place where sinners will endure forever penalties of judgment that vary in degree. In other words, it's going to be worse for some than others. I don't understand that. And the ultimate penalty is they are totally excluded forever from God's presence. Hell is the truth seen too late. It is a place of moral torment, of intensified lust. See, people live with lust now, and they live with passion. All the sin that took place last night, they're trying to satisfy a lust, trying to satisfy a passion. But in hell, the lust and the passion go off the charts like a raging, eternal fire that they're in, and there's no hope of satisfaction. It's an unchecked craving forever. Think of the worst time you've been possibly thirsty. That's what Jesus said. Where the thirst cannot be quenched. Where the worm does not die. Christian salesman in Kansas City went to hell for 23 minutes. He's got a ministry of evangelism based on that experience. It took him a year to recover. He found, his wife found him in the fetal position screaming his heart out 3 o'clock in the morning. He was in hell for 23 minutes. He got manhandled by 12 to 16 foot high demons thrown up against a prison cell wall. He could smell the sulfur. He could see the fire. He had an experience for 23 minutes. I don't understand why God does that, except it's got to be an expression of mercy. And the fact that it's real. It is real. I don't preach about hell a lot. But I got to preach about it sometime, and you just happen to be in my way. And thank a lot, Chuck. I really came with an uplifting, edifying, feel-good message. Well, no, you're going to leave with a whole deep set. You might be frustrated. I might make you squirm for 30. I'd rather have you squirm for an hour and make sure of your salvation. Because that's part of my points here. We've got to make sure this thing's real. You don't want to be playing games with this. Well, I asked Jesus into my heart 10 years ago. I know you've been living like the devil since. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I remember Billy Graham's crusade. I said the prayer. That doesn't mean anything. It's about a transformed life. It's about a new creation. It's about some kind of hidden passions that should be there to grow, to mature, to walk with Christ, to be intimate with Christ. Now, can a Christian have problems? Please raise your hands. Because I got both of mine raised. That's not the issue. But there comes a time when Paul makes an appeal in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Hey, by the way, you better check this out. Are you really saved? He deals with 1 and 2 Corinthians as the fact that he believes they're saved, but now he's dealing with issues, and they got a lot of issues. But he covers one last base. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith, unless you fail the test. Don't you realize Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? I got a beast to pick with Paul, by the way, on that verse. Paul, I wish you'd be a bit more specific. What's the test? How can I take it if I don't know what it is? Read 1 John as a description, partly anyway, of a test. By this we know, John says. By this we know. Come on, Mama, when you gave birth, is the baby alive or is it dead? Is it alive or is it stillborn? How do you know it's alive? It's breathing. Hungry. Wants to be warm. Last place I wanted to be in before salvation was church. Are you kidding me? That's the most boring hour. It still is, by the way, the most boring hour on earth, by and large. Are you kidding me? I got to go play ball and get drunk with my boys. Get me out of here, Houston. Then you get saved. And now you got a desire for the milk of the Word, a passion for prayer and worship, a hunger for fellowship, hanging out with God's people. Watch the sporting game being played, tight contest, only to find out that the coach on the other team is now saved. You immediately begin to root for that team. There's something tying in with the family. I mean, there's all kinds of symptoms. Hell is truth seen too late. Huxley. You familiar with that name, Huxley? Brilliant English philosopher, hated God, hated Christ, hated Christianity. At the end of his life, near the last breath he would take, his eyes opened up as he saw a vision. So it is true. And he died and went to hell. Voltaire mocked Jesus Christ. Voltaire mocked Christianity. Voltaire, that brilliant humanist out of the Renaissance, French guy. 100 years after my death, Christianity will be no more. 100 years after his death, by the way, the death was so horrific, the maid that took care of him lost her mind for a season. 100 years after his death, his house was a printing house for Bibles. God is not mocked. Why does a person go to hell? Deliberate unbelief and rejecting Jesus Christ. You don't go to hell for adultery. That sin's already been paid for. He has taken away the sin of the world, not just believers, by the blood. The penalty's all been paid. You go to hell because you say no to Christ. Because they believe not in me. If going to hell because I committed adultery is true, then being faithful to my wife should get me to heaven. It's a wrong basis of relating to God. It's based on human performance or lack of performance. So if I don't perform properly, I go to hell, and if I perform properly, I go to heaven. No, that's as false as it can get. Those sins have been covered. Because they believe not in me, rejection of Jesus, no other name. They've gone for other names. Milton has this in his famous poem called Paradise Lost, explaining hell. Region of sorrows, doleful dark shades, where peace and rest can never dwell. Hope never comes to all that are there, but torture that never ends. There's two false hopes we have to reject, that you will be tested. I've been tested. One false hope is annihilationism. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Annihilationism says this, only the unrighteous get destroyed, and the righteous live forever. That's what John Stott, evangelical, well-known scholar, ended up believing. The other is universalism. I'll give you an example of someone who succumbed to universalism. Carlton, what's his last name? Huh? No, not Karl Barth. This was a faith, word of faith preacher out of Tulsa, a black brother. And he is a brother. Carlton Pearson, anyway, he embraced universalism. That means everybody gets saved, including the devil. Because the sacrifice of Calvary is so powerful that eventually everybody will get saved. Now, there's believers that have believed this for a long time. I'm in a church where an elder believes this. Okay, and his name is Joe. He was a good guy. He's probably led more people to Christ than anybody in this room. But he didn't believe in hell. As an eternal state of the damned, he thought it was like a purgatory type thing. And anyway, I said, okay, so we're not going to convince each other. I finally just said this, Joe. Let's assume for a moment you're right. And that eventually everybody goes to heaven. Now, when I get to heaven, I might struggle for about 30 minutes. Whoa, what was that all about? Lord, it seemed pretty clear here. But I must have missed it somehow. And Joe's right. And I said to Joe, you think I'm going to be ultimately upset as I process my disappointment in being duped somehow about the doctrine? Do you think I'm going to be disappointed to find out Uncle Barney's in heaven? Of course not. Just think about that for a minute. You wouldn't either. Of relatives that you know that you have some serious concerns about and are now dead. But I said, Joe, what if I'm right and you're wrong? Then the consequences of you being wrong are far greater than me being wrong. And as far as I can tell, Joe, based upon my understanding of Scripture, I have to preach eternal judgment when I feel led by God. And I have to preach, in addition to the grace and love of God, the wrath of God, and the judgment of God. And I'll just let my chips lay there. And I will close with this. Why don't you stand? I'll just get this on tape. What in the world do we do? Praise God. Where's my man, Bob? What do you do? Flee to and receive Christ ASAP. Flee to and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior ASAP. Hallelujah. We're going to pray just in a moment in case there's someone here, because you should be 1,000% sure. And then number two for us believers, just follow Paul's counsel. Test yourself and see if you be in the faith. Number three, let us believe God today, church, for an eternal gratitude poured out upon our hearts for the absolute fabulous gift of Calvary and Jesus willing to save us from such a place. And Lord, would you also give us a burden for lost people in a fresh way, in a fresh way. I would also encourage us to embrace the fear of God as much as we embrace the love of God. In Romans 12, Paul's great counsel, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's most reasonable in light of what Jesus has done. Thank you, Lord. So let's close our eyes just for a moment. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not, oh, raise your hand. Come, no, we're not going to embarrass anybody, but I do want you to pray with me as I pray. It ultimately has to be more than words. God looks at the heart, but it's a good prayer. So let's all pray. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I bow the knee to you. I receive your free gift of eternal life. I receive you, Lord, fully into my heart. I ask you to save me. Cause me to be born again. Washed clean by your blood. and eternally sealed. In Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I lift up every believer right now. We say, thank you, Jesus. We are grateful. We are grateful for Calvary. We are grateful that you came, that you died, and you included us. Thank you, Lord. Now I want you to lift up a loved one. Lift up a loved one, a neighbor, maybe someone you work with that you really have a concern for. Father, we lift up everyone right now in our hearts. We see them before our hearts. We see a face. We see a name. Lord, I lift up my relatives. Father, Holy Spirit, would you begin to work in their lives like never before? Would you bring them to a place of true conviction? Would you bring them to an end of the rope? Would you bring them to a place of surrender? Would you lavish them with repentance, with mercy? In Jesus' name. Father, we stand on Paul's word of Acts 16, thou shalt be saved and thy household. Father, we're asking for household salvation to be released. Household salvation. We stand in the gap. We stand in the gap representing our bloodlines right now, Lord. Representing our bloodlines, our relatives, in Jesus' name. We declare and release a spirit of salvation upon their hearts. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord.